The scripture reading for this Easter Sunday comes from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We're reading from the 15th chapter, the first 19 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. This is the Word of God.
The great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, looking back on his life from the age of 50, made a very remarkable acknowledgement. He claimed that he now considered his life to have been meaningless and a regrettable failure. From a human perspective, this self-assessment is almost inexplicable because, well, as we look at Tolstoy's life, in every way he was remarkably blessed. Up to this point, he had had a happy marriage, admittedly that did not remain so, as he put unendurable stress on his marriage by some of his attempts to embrace celibacy within marriage and other things that he did that were definitely off the beam. But at this point, he had been nothing but happily married. At this point, he had been remarkably blessed materially. He had inherited great wealth. He had also earned substantial wealth from his literary efforts. He had learned the blessing that Jesus pronounces on those who give and are benefactors of others, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He actually started more than 20 schools for the disadvantaged, for the serfs on his own property, which he inherited some 700, and on neighboring villages. So he was extraordinarily generous. He had already written his two masterpieces, War and Peace, and Anna Karenina, and in fact had received the acclaim of all of his peers. Dostoevsky said of him within his own hearing that Tolstoy was the greatest of all living novelists. Despite it all, Tolstoy explains, my question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was this: What will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Perhaps you're thinking that questions like those are just for morose novelists and introspective philosophers. But no, they're really every man's question, as Tolstoy indicated. Perhaps you saw the 60-minute interview with Tom Brady that has been rebroadcast so many times in the past couple of years. When Brady had won the 2002 Super Bowl championship, he was the youngest quarterback in NFL history to have done so. Since then, he won two more Super Bowls, two Super Bowl MVP awards, various Sportsman of the Year awards, Athlete of the Year award, numerous product endorsements, and of course, supermodel girlfriends, one of which he just recently married for the second time. Oh, by the way, I almost forgot. There's also that six-year contract for $60 million to help pick up the tab. In any case, from a human perspective, Tom Brady won it all and has it all. And so it was remarkable when Steve Croft asked him on 60 Minutes, Tom, this whole experience, this whole upward trajectory, what have you learned about yourself? What kind of an effect does it have on you? Croft was clearly taken back by Brady's answer. He said, why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me? Croft responded, what's the answer? To which Brady said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Easter is not about colored eggs or hopping bunnies or even approaching summer. It has to do with the greatest issues of life and death. It has to do with the meaning of life. It has to do with those burning questions about what else is there for me. This is because, first and foremost, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2,000 years ago, we read in Scripture how Jesus was crucified, tortured to death on the cross, then exsanguinated by the effects of gravity when a spear thrust went through him post-mortem. He was then taken down from the cross and put into a tomb with a large stone rolled over its mouth to keep grave robbers out, perhaps even symbolically to keep Jesus in. In any case, it was on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, that the Bible tells us that Jesus' dead body suddenly was made alive. Jesus had risen from the dead. An angel appeared. There was an earthquake, and the angel rolled away the stone so there could be a public testimony of the fact that the tomb was indeed now empty. That morning and then later that evening, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he continued to do so over the next 40 days, sometimes appearing to individual disciples, sometimes in pairs or small groups, and other occasions in large numbers. And the effect of those appearances was to not only convince these earliest of disciples of the fact of Jesus' resurrection, but also to transform their lives in dramatic ways, as we will be considering. The message of Easter, that Jesus really and truly rose from the dead, is absolutely central and foundational to our Christian life. It goes to the heart of Tolstoy's struggle, to Brady's wistful groping for something better. God has set eternity in our hearts, we read in Ecclesiastes, and St. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Jesus and His resurrection is the answer to those longings. The Apostle Paul leaves no ands, ifs, or buts about it. He says in the passage that was just read, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. I mean, there's no pretense here that there's any point in it apart from His resurrection. Oh, I mean, there could still be a God in heaven. There could still be value in the ethic of loving your neighbor as yourself. But in the end, as Tolstoy acknowledged, nothing about our lives would have lasting meaning if it's all just taken away by our deaths. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, Paul writes. In other words, there's no redemption, no salvation, no hope apart from the resurrection. You see, if Christianity is going to be attacked, what is at issue is not my life and not yours. If you want to attack Christianity, the only matter isn't even a matter of, is the church full of hypocrites? It's Jesus Christ and the facticity, the veracity, the historicity of His resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection of Christ that validates His claim to be God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection of Christ that consummates His work of redemption. The Bible says that He was put to death for our sins, that in some mysterious way, our sins were imputed to Jesus, so that when God looks at Christ on the cross, He sees Jesus paying in full the price of our sin. But His resurrection then, if that's what His death means, His resurrection is God's stamp paid in full. It's the vindication of Jesus. So Paul writes, He was put to death for our sins, but raised for our justification. It's the resurrection of Jesus that is the basis of our hope for eternal life. We just read, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Indeed, by His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. The resurrection is central to our faith. Moreover, because it's based on the resurrection that we're assured that our union with Christ, our sense of fellowship with Christ, is not just fellowship with a memory. It's not just Jesus having His influence on our lives because of His marvelous and inspiring teachings. It's instead the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Indeed, I will come and make my home in your heart. Even after His death, because of His resurrection, He lives. And so He says, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. The resurrection of Christ is the means and the pledge to us of resurrection power in our own lives to help us live the Christian life. Apart from Jesus animating us from the inside, empowering us, enabling us to be a new creation in Christ, we could never live the gospel. And it finally is the case that the resurrection is the foundation and basis of our assurance that our lives are meaningful because they're meaningful to God. That nothing that we do will be forgotten. That our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Indeed, even the most mundane things in our lives will now count. Paul writes in Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It may not be in this life, but even when you give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, it counts and it matters to Him, and it will be rewarded. It's what undergirds and suffuses our lives with meaning. Well, if this is all true, then it is absolutely imperative that we be sure that it's true, that the resurrection really did happen. I know it must seem like a strange question for us to be asking, especially within a church on an Easter Sunday. But in the words of the title of this message, how can you believe in the resurrection? Can you really believe it? Do you really believe it? From the Bible's perspective, faith is not just make-believe. Make-believe isn't good enough. Just going along to get along will get you nowhere when it comes to the resurrection and a life based on it. The Christian faith is not, and it was never intended to be, just a blind leap into the dark, as some of the outspoken enemies of Christianity or even religion would claim in this day. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's an eye-opening, life-giving walk into the light. Our faith has got to be based on what is true. And in a world of half-truths, outright lies, and what the Bible tells us, a work of Satan who masquerades as the angel of light, it is necessary to question. You ought to be invited, encouraged to ask questions and to examine the evidence and to explore the claim. Paul writes, test everything, hold on to that which is good. And so, not surprisingly, Jesus, though he could have been just resurrected on some other planet where we would never know, or would just have to take his word for it, or although he might have been resurrected, but through some supernatural miracle, sealed that tomb, that stone over the mouth of it, so that even a direct nuclear blast wouldn't be able to open it, so we could confirm that it was empty and the rest. Although he could have done those things, instead what he did was, over the course of those 40 days, the Bible tells us, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, in our text, provides us an outline, a summary of a number of arguments in support of the resurrection. They're complementary in their force. They overlap, but in many important ways are distinct from each other. But it's not an exhaustive list. Paul could have added other evidences, or we could add other evidences. I was encouraged by N.T. Wright, Bishop Wright, who spoke here at Park Street Church in November. Perhaps some of you were here to hear him. Professor Wright had taught at Oxford and at Cambridge and is now the Bishop of Durham. And he published perhaps what is one of the more compelling books on the subject of the resurrection called The Resurrection of the Son of God. 817 pages of fine print with footnotes on every page. I'm not going to try to summarize Wright's argument this morning. We're just skimming the surface. But of course, he mentions the archaeological confirmations that we have about the empty tomb. The references in later literature, even in the writings of Tertullian, of the imperial archives in Rome that had Pilate's report. And the dreamt up excuse that the guards fell asleep. But nevertheless, information that confirms the emptiness of the tomb. We could talk about other archaeological evidence that would be relevant to the question. We could add, in fact, some of the other interesting arguments about, well, the explanation for how it is that pious, devout Jews in the first century moved their celebration of the Sabbath to the first day of the week. I mean, how was it when the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week was in honor of creation and also the redemption out of Egypt, according to Deuteronomy 5? What earth-shattering event happened in the lives of the disciples that in the New Testament already they are meeting on the first day of the week? And that we hear about the first day of the week 8 times in the New Testament. Never do we hear about the second day of the week. Never the third day of the week. Never the fourth day of the week. Not one reference to the fifth or the sixth. But over and over again, the first day of the week, which was in fact the day of resurrection when Jesus appeared to them. We could add Wright's argument about, well, it's reflective of this text. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And he goes on. And then he mentions, of course, his own witness as the least of the apostles. And then in verse 11, "Whether then those other apostles or I, this is what we preach and this is what you believed." Paul is emphasizing that here in this letter, written only perhaps 25 years after the events of Jesus' life and resurrection, during the lifetime of many of the original witnesses, as Paul indicates, some of them have died, but most were still alive and could be interviewed, that in that early period, Paul is saying, "I didn't invent this. I didn't make this up by myself. This isn't some bold, brilliant new insight to Paul. All I'm doing is passing along to you what I've also received from others, and we are all unanimous." All the early Christians were unanimous in their witness to the resurrection. And what is even more remarkable about that, according to Bishop Wright, is that you will notice that though the Gospels are least like each other in their reports of the resurrection, they're the greatest differences that can easily be harmonized, but nevertheless are disparate. The advantage of that shows that there are independent witnesses, which is what you want in a time of testing the truth. But though those witnesses are disparate, though they differ from one another on different aspects that they emphasize, they're all in agreement about the nature of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's astounding that it's so. Because, as Wright points out, all the other resurrections that we know of from antiquity, whether invented or real, whether it's the resurrection that Elisha was a part of with the Shunammite son, or whether it's Jesus' ministry to Jairus' daughter raising her from the dead, or Lazarus calling him forth, every other resurrection in all antiquity is nothing more than a revivification of the cadaver. It's a giving back of life, a resuscitation to someone who will then die again. And there is no difference in their experience of life other than perhaps more gratitude and faith. Their bodies are the same, still susceptible to death, disease, decay. But in the case of Jesus, all the witnesses who had no script to follow, who hadn't read each other's reports, all described the resurrection of Jesus in the same way, as this mysterious spiritual body. Oh, yes, it is a true body, a continuation. The tomb was empty. The body rose. And that body was one of the Savior who would then eat with his disciples, even fish and the rest, who invites them to touch him and look at the nail prints that are the scars of the crucifixion. So there's continuity, a physical body, not a ghost, he says. On the other hand, it's a spiritual body that does things that no one ever had imagined before. It suddenly appears in an entirely locked room. Even in the resurrection experience itself, when Jesus called Lazarus forth, he had to call someone else to unwrap the burial clothes. When Jesus rises, however, when the disciples look in, they see the burial cloth separated right in their place as if Jesus had just passed through them. How is it possible, without consulting one another, that they would all come up with the very same testimony? It's possible because they all saw it. It's possible because Jesus had actually risen and appeared to them. And so our text speaks of appearing five different times in the text, appearing, even though typically that's not how we speak of one another, but it is how we speak of God when he appears, or an angel when it appears. And so when the resurrected Christ, he appears. He's real, but there's something different about the constitution of his resurrected body. Paul then places special stress on eyewitness testimony. He lists six eyewitnesses or groups of witnesses. Six out of a possible 12 or more, if you added all the other texts in the Bible. So it's just a selective list, not an exhaustive one. He mentions Peter, and then the 12, and then more than 500, and then, of course, there's James, and all the apostles, and then last of all, to me. But I think it's interesting to compare which ones did he not mention. And the one he did not mention is one that you may be aware of if you ever read the Da Vinci Code, mostly fiction, but on this point, correct. Jesus' first appearance was to a woman, Mary Magdalene, and not because they were somehow rather had a relationship of some kind. He appeared to her because she had been faithful there waiting in the presence of the crucifixion when all the men fled. And then he appeared to the other Mary, and he appeared to Salome and other women. And it's those appearances to the women that, interestingly, Paul doesn't mention. He doesn't mention them, not because he may not have been aware of it, but they just didn't add any weight to the argument, in his opinion. He's writing to Christians at Corinth, a Greco-Roman city, a place where, in general, a woman's testimony was disparaged. In some cases, women weren't even allowed to testify. By Roman law, they couldn't witness a will, for example. And though the situation for women is sometimes a little bit ambiguous, sometimes they have more rights than other situations, we shouldn't oversimplify the evidence. For the most part, their testimony was unwelcome. This is not the Bible's view. The Bible doesn't disparage the testimony of women. My goodness, in the Old Testament, Deborah is a judge in court, much less a witness. But in the opinion of the culture, the women were looked down on, and so Paul, realizing this isn't going to add to the case, will just omit it. It's only a selective report. But, you know, if you and I were inventing the story of the resurrection and we were living at the time of Paul, we would not have invented the women being the first witnesses. That didn't add any credibility to the story. The fact that Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John all agree that Jesus first appeared to women, well, it's the presence of, you know, inconvenient and unwelcome facts that are a hallmark of historical reliability. What does Paul actually mention, however? Well, he mentions those witnesses, well, three surprise star witnesses in particular. Only three are named where you actually know the people. There's the appearance to Peter, there's the appearance to James, and there's the appearance to Paul in this selective list. What do Peter, James, and Paul have in common? Why mention them rather than, you know, some of the other folks like John, the apostle, the beloved one? Well, Peter, James, and Paul are all the very people you would have least expected Jesus ever to appear to. You would never have expected them to come to faith in the resurrection. They are the least deserving and the least likely to believe. Why do I say that? Well, because Peter, after all, the last time Jesus saw Peter, Peter was swearing up and down that he was not a follower of Jesus. Three times he had denied Christ before servant girls. He swore he didn't know the man, and he swore, I don't know what you're talking about. Can you imagine what the reunion of the resurrected Jesus with Peter must have been like? You know, talk about family reunions. It must have been the most unwelcome reunion in the face of the earth. Peter wasn't predisposed to, oh, wishful thinking and imagining, hallucinating that Jesus was coming. Peter, inside, must have the last person on the planet he'd want to see would be Jesus after that. But Jesus in his wonderful grace and mercy appears to Peter, and the effect is to transform Peter forever. The mercurial hothead, the turncoat, the traitor is reestablished and forgiven and encouraged in his faith. Peter is once a weak-kneed quitter, is turned into someone who is so bold he fearlessly stands before the Sanhedrin and confesses Christ. And what about James? Why appear to him? James doesn't deserve it. James, this James, is not one of the usual apostles. It's the brother of Jesus. This is the James who is a part of the family of Jesus who didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 7, it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. You can imagine how painful this was to have your own brother not believe you when he had all the access to the same facts. Well, he knew about the extraordinary birth and all the rest of it. But Jesus said only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And it was excruciatingly painful. But the Bible tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, though James didn't believe in him all during his earthly ministry, in Acts chapter 15, he now believes in him and now is a leader within the church. And later on, Eusebius describes his martyrdom. He refused to deny the resurrection. And so he paid with his own lifeblood for his testimony. And they threw him down, they stoned him, and at last someone came and clubbed him to death. And what about Paul? Why mention Paul in the three-star witnesses? Well, Paul's like Osama bin Laden. Paul was not a Christian. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. He was a devout Jew who hated Christianity. He was so self-righteous and so sure of his own religion, and he loathed the blasphemy that was Christianity, and he made a career of terrorism. He went about arresting people and seeing to their death men, women, and children, not only where he lived, but even in foreign cities he went in order to arrest them and execute them. And Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and appeared to him in an objective revelation that his friends could observe. They saw the light. They heard a sound. They couldn't understand the words because Jesus spoke in Aramaic, Paul's home language, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And that was the turning point in Paul's life. Paul lists, of course, group appearances and even mentions one to more than 500, some of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Notice that. 500. How do you have all these visions? Is it possible? I mean, we know about mass hysteria. Is this mass hysteria? I don't think so. Doesn't look like it. Has none of the circumstance. These people weren't predisposed to believe this. And when Jesus came, he didn't just appear in a kind of a cloud smiling. He spoke with them, talked with them, let them feel him and the rest, and they're there in each other's company doing this. It had a life transformative power on them, and in the end they chose, allowing the implications of this to be fully felt in their lives, to pay with their lives for their testimony. And Paul knew it. Pascal once said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." You know, there's just something about it when you seal your witness with blood. And Paul knew one of the people who fell asleep. It was Stephen, the very first martyr of Christianity. Paul was there taking a leadership role in stoning Stephen to death. He saw Stephen and heard him as he saw Jesus high and lifted up, and as he prayed to Jesus to receive his spirit and to forgive those who were stoning him, including Paul. No wonder he mentions this as part of the witness. Oh, of course, people will willingly die for something they believe to be true. It happens all the time. But how many people will willingly die for what they know to be false? What they secretly know they made up. They concocted it. Perhaps one, two lunatics, but all the apostles but one gave up their lives in martyrdom. Many of the 500 would die for their testimony. They sealed it with their blood. The witness of the New Testament, though, doesn't end there. It ends with lives changed. A ragtag band of frightened disciples becomes an unstoppable army that turns the world upside down. John the Apostle, once called a son of thunder because he had such a low flash point, he just, you know, had this problem with anger, he becomes the disciple of love. Simon Peter, the mercurial hothead, becomes one who fearlessly stands before the Sanhedrin. Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, becomes someone who in this text calls himself the least of the apostles, not even deserving to be an apostle. In 1 Timothy, he's the chief of sinners. The self-righteousness is all gone. How do you describe, how do you explain that? And now their lives are changed because it has now radical new meaning. What is the meaning of our lives? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Tolstoy asked. Why do I I have 3 Super Bowl rings. Why do I still think there's something greater out there for me? Brady asks. Let me close by reminding you, 2 Sundays ago, Grant Williams stood in this pulpit, the offensive tackle in that Patriots 2002 Super Bowl win. Grant shared with us his testimony of faith and confidence in the Lord, a confidence that's grounded in the resurrection, among other things. But afterward, he shared with me some other things that were very interesting as we had lunch together. He shared what it was like after the win itself. All of his fellow teammates were going partying, and he just couldn't wait to celebrate with them and really let loose because, well, it just was so exciting. But unfortunately, his grandmother became suddenly ill, and his mother-in-law, who should have been caring for her, had a problem with alcoholism. So while this should have been Grant's day to really celebrate, because of family dysfunction, Grant finds himself at the emergency room caring for his grandmother. At first, he felt a little bit resentful, and then he realized, no, this is a great privilege. Win the Super Bowl, take care of a loved one. What better way to honor the Lord, who knows Super Bowls are not everything? Anyway, then he got back into the bus with the other players the next day, and they were leaving New Orleans, and they were all talking about the biggest upset in NFL or Super Bowl history. They were 14-point favorites for losing. But little conversations would start happening, and first one and then another would say, you know, there's got to be something more, he would hear them say. Another would say, perhaps it hasn't hit me yet, actually. You know, that somehow or other it just didn't seem as meaningful, this apex of our attainments. It was all the same question that Brady wrestled with. And as Grant was listening to that, he realized, you know, yes, there is something more. It's doing it for Christ, the resurrected Lord. It's suddenly realizing that what we do for Him counts for all eternity. As Jesus Himself said, as you've done it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me, giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. And then he decided what he was going to have engraved on his own Super Bowl ring that he wore up here. And he said, you know what it is, Gordon? It's Mark chapter 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Indeed. But what shall it profit us, even if we do the most mundane thing and we do it for Christ? It will profit us much, as he says to us one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to take to heart the message of the resurrection, to have a vital relationship with you, Lord Jesus, our living Lord, to have our hearts emboldened by the assurance that this life is not all there is, and that in the resurrection, that which is done for you will shine forever and ever and bring you great pleasure and honor and glory. We pray that you would so encourage us as we live this message of Easter in Jesus' name. Amen.